Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is the Thomasius Epistle lesson appointed for this second Sunday in Lent, as we find it recorded in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, which read as follows. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers of his precious word. In St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, we read that the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. It trips them up, as it were. They stumble over it, not because it causes them to do so, but because in their own stubborn blindness, they refuse to recognize, even in their own scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament, which alone they regard as true, sacred, and legitimate writings, that the long-promised Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, would have to suffer and die as a despised criminal, as a transgressor, in order to save his people from their sins. Long before the Lord Jesus made his visible appearance here in this world, the Jews had perverted the scriptural picture of the Messiah, promised with perfect consistency by all the prophets in the Old Testament, as Peter testifies in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And they came up with a fanciful picture of an earthly and political Savior, whose influence and power would drive away all of their temporal enemies here in this world and would reestablish the kingdom of Israel to its great prominence and preeminence among the nations of this world. The preaching of the cross, therefore, the preaching of the suffering and death of Jesus as a transgressor, numbered among the transgressors, was completely foreign to them, even though it is resident in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. The preaching of the cross was simply inconsistent with their temporal hopes and aims. And so when Jesus came to his own people, the evangelist John says in the first chapter of his gospel, his own received him not. They rejected him. And they reject him still today as a phony, as a pretender to the messianic office, and indeed as a blasphemer who got exactly what was coming to him on Calvary's Hill. By God's grace, however, some of the Jews came to saving faith in Jesus as their Redeemer, as the true Messiah of God. And the epistle to the Hebrews before us this morning was originally written specifically to them, to instruct them further as to how Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies of old concerning the Messiah, how the whole Old Testament pointed specifically to him, how all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses, David, how all the patriarchs were personally justified by faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, and how the heavenly Canaan is the real promised land of which they were heirs for Jesus' sake. Now, in our text for today, the Holy Writer addresses these Hebrew Christians and us as well to show that the vicarious atonement of our Savior required his suffering and death. And as we together search the Scriptures with this Lenten theme as our focus, we will see why, how, and to what blessed end this was the case. Now, in the verse just preceding our text, the Holy Writer states that Jesus, the Son of God, was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he entered upon his state of humiliation, in which he did not always and fully use those divine attributes which he had from eternity already, those divine attributes which were communicated with or shared with his human nature. And he entered into that state of humiliation for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why, we ask? For it became him, our text tells us, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, our text says. It became him. That is, it was completely fitting and appropriate for him, for Almighty God, to whose glory all things exist, and for whose glory he created all things at the beginning, including us human beings, to devise a plan of salvation, to rescue us poor sinners, and to do it his way. You see, God had been willingly and wantonly disobeyed by man, his creature, whom he had made in his own perfect image. And sin was thereby brought into the world, sin which not only alienated man from God, but brought upon man God's curse. Sin which made you and me and every other human being to come short of the glory of God and forfeit heaven as our home. But the same God, whose just law had been so wantonly violated, this God is also a gracious God in Christ Jesus. And he so loved the world, John writes in his gospel, that he wanted to rescue sinful mankind from the misery, despair, and ultimately from everlasting death which we had brought upon ourselves. It was only appropriate that he would figure out how to do this, because we certainly are unable to do it. And so God anointed, which is the root word of the term Messiah, God anointed his only begotten Son to be the captain of our salvation. Or, better translated from the original Greek, to be the author of our salvation, in order to bring many sons unto glory. God in eternity already determined a fitting plan, a completely appropriate and becoming plan to save the sons of Adam the transgressor and to bring them into glory, the glory of the righteous in heaven. But in order for this plan to work, and we can certainly relate to this, because when we make plans, there's always some contingency we have to attach to it to make sure that it works. To make sure that this plan would really work and would really satisfy his justice and at the same time enable him to be merciful and gracious, the author of their salvation had to be made perfect through sufferings, our text says. Not to be made holy and blessed, he was already holy and blessed, but this word perfect means complete, completely ready to do and finish the job. In order for the salvation to be complete, in order for God's punitive justice to be fully satisfied by the vicarious payment of sin's wages on behalf of all sinners, the vicarious atonement of Christ required that he suffer. He suffered what we deserve to suffer. He bore the griefs that we bring upon ourselves by our sins. He carried our sorrows, which we brought upon ourselves by our transgressions. This was God's plan from the very beginning already. Before the foundation of the world, when the Lamb of God was slain in his sight, this was the only appropriate plan, the plan which covered all the bases, and the plan in which the eternal Son of God participated before the foundation of the world already. And who would dare to challenge God's own plan as being inappropriate, unnecessary, overkill, or even a stumbling block. God doesn't do things halfway. God doesn't make a plan that he can't and won't carry out. And he doesn't make a promise that he will not keep. The real comfort in this for you and for me, my dearly beloved fellow sinners, is that we, who by nature, because of our sins, were spiritually blind, dead, and enemies of God, we were and even are incapable of coming up with any plan whereby we might please God, merit his favor, and earn our own salvation. All the religions of the world, aside from the religion of Christ and the grace of God, have tried to do that and have failed. And they have left their people in gross darkness of the way to heaven and in perpetual fear of God's wrath and displeasure. Thank God, therefore, that he came up with this plan on his own. And let us not be so brazen as to second think it, as it were, wondering why Jesus had to suffer so much, why God devised this plan the way he did. Because we certainly wouldn't want to have any plan other than the one that he himself created. But we might also ask just how it was that our Savior, in his vicarious atonement, was required to suffer and die. The writer of the text explains it to us. He says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, which for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Both the Lord Jesus, who saved us from our sins, who sanctified us by making us the heirs of his gifts of salvation by bringing us to faith, both the Lord Jesus and we, who are the ones being saved or sanctified, are all of one, the writer says. We are all the children of Adam. Having lost the divine nature completely because of sin, we poor sinners have nothing whatsoever in common with Jesus as touching his divinity. We are no longer the sons of God by nature as we were originally created in the Garden of Eden, but we are God's enemies by nature. Nevertheless, when Jesus took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, when he became a full-fledged human being, except for the fact that he did not inherit sin, he graciously acknowledged us to be his brethren, his little siblings, his little brothers and sisters. And so he went to bat for us, as any good big brother would do when his little siblings are being picked on, when they're bullied, when they are in trouble, when they need to be rescued. Jesus took that responsibility upon himself, and he was not ashamed to call us his brethren. The holy writer of our text points out for his Hebrew readers three separate quotations of the Lord Jesus himself from Old Testament prophecy, in which he speaks of this wonderful relationship ahead of time, before he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, before he became a son of Adam. In Psalm 22, verse 22, which our text quotes, Jesus says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Not only is Jesus our divine prophet, who by word and deed revealed himself to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but in his state of humiliation, he even joined his fellow human beings, his brethren, in the public worship and praise of God. He joined his brethren in expressing their common faith in the Lord as their rock, as their fortress, as their deliverer, as their strength, as their horn of salvation, and as their high tower. And in Isaiah 8, verse 18, Jesus speaks through the prophet in his role as our advocate, our spokesman, our defense lawyer at the justice bench of God, saying, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Here we are. Here I am, the advocate, with my baby brothers and sisters whom the Lord has given to me to plead for them, to intercede for them. Here we are. He introduces us to the heavenly judge. In order to be not only our prophet and king, but also our wonderful high priest before God, Jesus had to be one of us. He had to stand in our shoes, as it were, as our mediator. For the Bible tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He had to be able to offer up a more perfect sacrifice than the blood of bulls and of goats, which was stipulated to God's people of old in the Old Testament as symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ. He had to offer up his own blood to cleanse us from all of our sins. And he had to be able to bear our griefs. He had to know what those griefs felt like. He had to be able to carry our sorrows. He had to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as the writer of this blessed epistle says in chapter 4, verse 15. He had to be in all points tempted, tried, tested, like as we are, yet without sin. And so we sing in that treasured hymn, Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows where we're coming from. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Sadly, many in unbelief reject this precious elder brother and refuse to be the beneficiaries of his grace. They don't want to be called his little siblings. They don't want to be the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. They don't want to be talked down to as children. They don't want to be treated as children as the Apostle John does in his wonderful epistles, saying to us, my little children. They're far beyond that. They don't need the grace of God. They don't need to be heirs with Christ of glory. They don't need to be beneficiaries of his death, sanctified by his sufferings. Oh, may we never take this wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus for granted, nor be ashamed of his cross, but rather in childlike faith, strengthened and preserved in us by the word of his grace, may we ever look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, in the privilege of becoming flesh, in the privilege of dwelling among us, in the privilege of suffering and dying for us, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is not ashamed to call us his brethren. But we want to ask yet concerning the necessary suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, to what end did he have to endure all of that for us? Just for us to be his brethren. Our text tells us. It says, for as much, or since, then the children are partakers of flesh and blood, since we poor sinful mortals have flesh and blood bodies received by tradition from our fathers, handed down to us in inheritance, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus took part of flesh and blood when he became incarnate in the Virgin Mary and was made man. Why? To what end? For what specific purpose? And the holy writer of our text answers it so beautifully. That through death, through his own death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. Jesus had to die in order to crush the head of the serpent. He had to endure the excruciating pain that Satan would inflict upon his heel, in the picture language of Genesis 3:15, in order to win for us the greater good, the permanent good, the lasting good of crushing the devil's power. To take away the threat always hanging over our heads because of sin that the devil by his deadly power would drag us down into the punishment of hell. That destruction of Satan, my dear hearers, leaves Jesus fully accomplished when on the cross he said those triumphant words, it is finished. It is accomplished. He left no stone unturned to make sure that that happened. And because of it, the Apostle Paul says, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Satan can no longer successfully accuse us. Satan can no longer successfully claim us as his own. Satan can no longer kill us in the everlasting damnation of hell. And what was the ultimate result of the victory of our Savior through his death? Through death, he also delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And who's that? Why, we sinners, of course, who without Jesus' substitutionary payment and satisfaction of our debt to God would have to look forward in fear to the wages of sin. Death. Everlasting death and damnation. But now, we have been set free from the fear of death. And thereby also we have been set free from the slavery of sin and bondage to the devil. We now have, as the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the great privilege to be his own, to live under him in his blessed kingdom, and to serve him in everlasting righteousness, the righteousness that he earned for us. Innocence, the innocence he restored to us. And blessedness, the happiness of knowing that being justified by faith in him, who suffered and died for us as one of us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death, that perfect sacrifice, has paid the all-sufficient price. We sing with the hymn writer. In him, our hope, our anticipation of everlasting life in heaven is anchored. God grant us all such humble faith and confident abiding hope in the merits of our precious Savior, who by his perfect fulfillment of the law of God in our place earned righteousness for the ungodly, earned perfect righteousness for us poor sinners, so that we can stand before God as no longer workers of iniquity, but as his blessed sons and daughters. This blessed Savior, who by his innocent suffering and death paid the penalty of every sinner's guilt, and thereby reconciled unto God all mankind, all wretched, undeserving, poor mortals, who were dead in trespasses and sins, but by whose one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified, by faith in his precious blood. What an offering. What a gift. What selflessness. What love. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.